The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, now, let's pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, again, we just thank you so much for this day and praise you, Lord, for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the beauty of the day yesterday as we celebrated Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And Father, we just pray that today, as we return back to your house and return back to your word, that Father, you would just speak to all of us. You'd open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, to the truth and the reality of your word. And help us, Father, to bring you glory in all that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Turn that down just a touch. Okay, well, this morning we're going to catch the back half of chapter 25 and finish up our discussion of that chapter. You remember last time we were together, we were talking about the king's court, the leadership, a direct reference to the leadership of a nation. And we saw last time we were together, there was the admonition to remove the evil from the throne room of the king, right? That would have been somewhere around verse 10 or so. Six, okay. And then we spent the majority of our time last time we were together talking about all of the ways in which we as citizens, kingdom citizens, are to fulfill the responsibility of removing evil from the throne room of the king. That we are commanded to fulfill our part in ensuring that the leadership, the civil leadership of the nation, be righteous, be holy. Right? Y'all remember that? Yeah. And we had a bit of a political discussion last time, and I don't want to repeat that again today. I mean, the deal is we're not to be political people, but we are to engage in the area of politics because our nation grants us that opportunity. As we, specifically in terms of how we vote, who we vote for, but then also our civic duties also as citizens of this nation. And so we can't separate those two things. We can't separate our civil duty from our theology. And so many people in the world today do exactly that. They separate their theology, as weak as it may be, from their civil duties. And you've probably heard that, you know, many times, especially in the political season, where we hear about candidates, presidential candidates, federal Congress, senators, those kinds of things, state level, where you'll hear somebody say, well, his belief is one thing and his policies are something else, that his beliefs are not to interfere with how he votes in terms of policies and those kinds of things. And that's an error. It's just an error. We cannot set our theology aside and vote one way and have a different kind of theology. It's the same thing as professing one thing and then living a different way. And that's counter to the Scripture. And we don't find that within the Scripture. But that was the bulk of our discussion last time we were together. And so today, starting at chapter 25, verse 16, we're going to pick up right where we left off last time. And we're going to look more at the integrity of the individual, which is necessary if we're going to undertake the commandments that we saw last time. Remember last time, the first half of chapter 25 illustrated for us that as kingdom citizens, we are commanded, we have a command from God to engage in ensuring integrity within not only the throne room of the king or within our civil structure, but within our society as well. Well, if we are not people of integrity, we're not going to have any hope of promoting integrity, right? Would you agree with that? I can't be a proponent of good cooking and lead other people in how to be a good cook if I've never stepped foot in a kitchen. I can write down the recipes. I can give you the methodology. I can say preheat your oven to 350 and then put the casserole in there and let it cook for 35 minutes at 350. Then take the foil off and for 10 minutes put it on high and let it brown on the top. I can write those instructions down for you without ever having stepped into a kitchen. But I can't practically show you how to be a good cook comprehensively if I haven't spent any time in the kitchen, right? And so there's this idea of being persons of integrity. And you're never too young to learn that lesson. You're never too old to learn that lesson. We need to be people of integrity. So our time today comes to us from Proverbs chapter 25, starting at verse 16 and reading down to verse 28, or to the end of the chapter. Verse 16 says, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, angry looks." Here's our consistent little saying we've had several times in the book of Proverbs. It's better to live in a corner on the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. We've seen that about three times. There ought to be a message there. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is the good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives away before the wicked, or gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Okay? And so we have a pretty good description, I would say, of what it means to be persons, be people of integrity. Now, before we start, how would we define integrity? What is it? What does integrity mean?
Doing what's right when nobody's looking.
Okay, do what's right when nobody's looking.
Your actions towards others and what other people think
of you. Okay, all right. Your actions towards others. Integrity.
Mm-hmm. Doing what's wrong?
No, not doing what's wrong. Integrity.
Does it have to do with some kind of personal righteousness?
Personal righteousness, yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Integrity.
I heard a man that said that he was retiring after 40 years and he didn't have to say I'm sorry to anyone because he lived his life through his work as he lived his life at home. That's a man of integrity.
Okay.
Where you don't have to apologize. You treat people fairly and honestly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a good rule to live by. That you strive to not have to say, not you have to be careful here. Mm-hmm. Strive to not have to say you're sorry. There are a lot of people who strive to never say I'm sorry. It doesn't mean that their actions give rise to it, but. Well, let me ask you this question. How many people have seen those big jars of pickles, right? Big jars of pickles. And got pickles in it, it's got the pickle juice in it and all that, right? Okay, imagine for a moment that big jar of pickles. And you've eaten all the pickles, so there's no pickles left in it, but it's about three quarters of the way full of the pickle juice, right? All right, now I want you, in your mind, to take that jar of pickle juice and pour the juice out in the sink, okay? Now, without having done anything else, I want you to take a gallon of milk and pour a gallon of milk into that jar. Yeah, everybody's turning their nose up at that. Why?
Because it's still got sour pickle juice left in it.
Oh, so, but I thought you poured the pickle juice out.
But some's still left in it.
Oh, okay. Oh, you have to clean it out first before you put the milk in there. Well, that's a picture of integrity. Integrity, in its basic definition, is purity, without defilement, without the things that would cause the milk to go sour. Right? That's why, very few people ever keep milk in a pickle jar, but if you ever did, you would certainly want to wash it out and clean it out thoroughly before you put the milk in there, because just a little bit, I mean just the residue of pickle juice on the side of the jar is enough to sour the milk. Right? And so we need to understand that just a little bit of unrighteousness, a little bit of corruption, a little bit of lying, a little bit of cheating is enough to sour integrity. Right? And so it's a high standard, but it's a standard that the Scripture calls us to. And so we're going to be talking about this idea of integrity today. Now, can anybody tell me in verses 16 to 28 why it is that we're talking about integrity? Is there, we're looking for a theme verse, one verse that kind of sums up everything that the 12 or 13 verses that we're looking at today talk about. Does anybody see a verse that would be a pretty good theme verse, summarizes everything? 28, okay. A man without self-control is like a city broken into, left without walls. That's a pretty good candidate. Anybody else?
Teaching his sons, that would be something that would be very familiar with. So.
Okay, do we have a verse that's talking about teaching sons?
No, I'm talking about as we've gone through this whole thing, it is something that's teaching about sons. It's that verse 28.
Oh, yes.
Pretty well is targeted at what the entire book has been talking about.
Yeah. So you're saying 28 works too?
I am affirming this.
Well, y'all, for the sake of time, I would say y'all are exactly right. Now, that's very good. In our verses under consideration today, from 16 to 28, 28 is an excellent choice for a theme verse for this, now get ready, this pericope, right, this section of text. In the ancient world, was it important for cities to have walls?
Yes.
What happened if cities didn't have walls? Yeah, it didn't last long. The wall is a defense. It's a protection. Do you think cities in the ancient world had lots of valuable things? Did they have treasures? Sometimes did they have treasures and gold? Yeah, they had things in it of value that they just didn't want anybody to run off with. And so the cities had walls. And so the picture is a man without self-control and a man without integrity, we might say, is like a city that's been broken into. It had a wall at one time, but somebody broke in. They burned the gates. They looted and pillaged the city. There's nothing left in it. And as they were getting ready to go, and this was common in the ancient world, just so that people wouldn't move back in and become a stronghold again, they would literally burn the gates and tear down the walls and destroy the protective structure around the city. Y'all remember Ezra, right? From the Old Testament? Ezra, right? Yes? Okay. What was one of Ezra's major concerns when he returned back to Jerusalem?
Rebuild the wall.
That's right.
In every, like Fort Myro, from even when our country was settled, it was generally settled with a fort,
mm-hmm.
a wall,
yep.
and then as people ventured out, they still had the security of any attack running
run back to the fort. That's right. Mm-hmm. So walls are incredibly important in terms of protection. And in this analogy of integrity, integrity is being compared to a wall around a city. That integrity is something that needs to be protected, because they would protect the walls, right? They would not let the wall, and this sounds weird, but the stones, they wouldn't let the stones catch on fire because it caused the stones to become brittle. They would protect the gates. They certainly wouldn't let battering rams and siege engines take effect around the wall or beat the wall down, right? They certainly would protect the wall and do things of that nature. So there's this idea in which integrity, in just a moment after we've learned our lesson, I'll give it back to you, okay? Integrity is something that protects somebody, protects a person, but it's also something that needs to be protected, right? Does that make sense? Okay. And so we're going to look today in these verses at what integrity is, how we can establish integrity, and then some areas where we need to pay attention to what Scripture says so that we can protect our integrity. Does that make sense? Something that protects us and something that needs to be protected. Got it? Okay. So, if we're talking about integrity, oh, by the way, before we start, did anybody catch the fact that these verses are put in what we called that emblematic parallelism, right? If it's on the floor again, it's mine for the rest of the class, okay? That parallelism that we saw, is that going on again here, you think? Yeah, yeah. We've got some parallelism going on again, where different ideas that seem to be unrelated are actually connected together to teach us a lesson. Anybody want to give us a little bit of their breakdown on how they looked at that? And were y'all able to identify some of the parallelism? Everybody says, "Oh yeah, it's in there," but. Oh, well, yeah, there is this idea of the chiastic arrangement tying 16 and 27 together. Yeah, and that's a good catch, because you would see the idea of eating honey, but you would, in doing that, you would need to begin to walk in to see, you know, verse by verse, what it means, 16, 27, 17, 26, 18, 25, to see if those verses were connected. And unfortunately, it doesn't seem like they are. But that's a great catch. You're looking. You're looking. And I'm very encouraged by that you're seeing those. I don't know that we have a chiastic arrangement in this one, though. I'll give you homework and let you investigate that more. Okay.
17 and 18 referring to how you treat your neighbor. But I don't see where couplets follow the pattern after that.
Well, let's just look at 16 and 17 to begin with, and maybe...
Couplets.
Huh?
It almost seems to be couplets.
Almost. Almost. Let's look at 16 and 17. That ringing is just driving me bananas. Look at 16 and 17 and just to illustrate the point, okay? Now, 16 is about honey, 17 is about your neighbor's house.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like completely unrelated things.
Overabundance.
Over, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, overuse, overabundance, overindulgence.
Uh-huh.
There you go.
Mm-hmm. Moderation is the key.
Well, integrity is the key. And I want us to see in verse 28, the key to integrity is what in verse 28?
Self-control.
Self-control. So we have this idea of indulgence in 16 and 17. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Did you know that honey is toxic? I don't know if you knew that or not. It's good, and in small doses, it's actually good for you. But honey in and of itself is toxic. And if you eat too much of it, it will make you sick. It will. That's just a surety, something that we are certain of within life. Well, the couplet is this. We have found, the word found is a perfect. Okay. So it's an intentional thought. You're looking for honey. Okay. And that would have been common within the ancient world. They would have gone to try to find honey, right? It was a sweetener, and they something they didn't have a whole lot of, right? Y'all with me on that? So in the endeavor of finding honey, finding something sweet, you actually find it, okay? Here's our perfect right there. And what does the text say when you find the honey? What does this verse say? Well, yeah, the first thing is eat, okay? So there's this idea, and some in integrity is taken in a wrong sense many times, in that we see integrity as being ascetic. No, a lot of times integrity is you just live a boring, drab, no fun lifestyle. It's actually, I think, a legalistic response to integrity, where in this analogy of a city and a wall, you close off the gates and you don't let anybody in and out. You know, you never do commerce or trade with anybody outside the city. You never celebrate times of rejoicing. The city is just a dreary, drab, no fun, nobody laughs, we're all just straight-laced, and we've got ugly faces because we can't dare have any fun. If we start having fun, it's going to get out of control, and you know what happens when things get out of control. Let me give you an example. You may remember from Baptist life that for a number of years, and even in some churches today, there is a strict prohibition against dancing in Baptist life. I don't know if you remember that. Well, how does that jive with the Scripture? Because we have David dancing. That's always the comparison that comes about. Well, David danced. Well, yeah, David got naked and danced too. That's the people will say that. And the idea... See, there's really no biblical prohibition against dancing. It's just a legalistic response to this idea of integrity, because in a day and time in our society, you know, here in America, dancing was associated with debauchery and immoral behavior, and I mean all kinds of stuff. Mm-hmm. See, and so what people do is they go beyond what the Scripture says is good and healthy, and they say, well, if I'm going to be a person of integrity, then I just need to go live as a monk and go live out in the woods, or go find a cave somewhere, or dig a hole in the ground and just get away from society, because everything in society is bad, and we just need to stay away from everything. Well, that's not what Scripture says.
That's looking for an easy way out, not having to control your emotions and your...
thoughts and your activities, sure. You know, you can go to John 17 in the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus never said, Lord, take them out of the world. Never. You can read all of John chapter 17, and you'll never find a spot in there where the Lord said, where Christ said, Father, take your children out of the world.
No, he said leave them.
Protect them. Leave them in the world and protect them. That's right. And so the point I want to make here in verse 16 as we begin to look at this couplet is it doesn't say don't eat. As a matter of fact, it says eat. Now, this is an imperative. Eat. But the eating is regulated. Right? It's interesting. Here is a regulative principle. As Sola Scriptura folks We subscribe to the regulative principle, not only in worship, but in all areas of life, that where the Scripture regulates our behavior, that we subscribe to the regulation of the Scripture. And here is a good one. Verse 16, if you have found honey, and by the way, if you found honey, that means you've gone looking for it, right? I've already mentioned the intentionality of the word found, because you didn't find it by accident. This seems to be an intentional process. Go look for those things in life that are good, that God has created, that He has given to His people for their enjoyment, okay? But when you find that thing that God has created for it, for your enjoyment, enjoy it within the confines of what the Scripture says is right and proper. Right? Okay? So if you have found honey, eat only enough for you. So the Scripture tells you that you're not to be engaged in overindulgence, and you're to exercise, verse 28, that self-control. All right, y'all see that? Shake, shake, rattle, rattle. Okay, let me give you a real life example here. In the area of sexual activity, and I'm going to tread lightly here, but in the area of sexual activity was created by God. Intimacy, sexual intimacy was created by God. Okay? But the Scriptures regulate how sexual intimacy is to be experienced. Sexual intimacy is to be experienced within the confines of a covenant marriage. A marriage between one man, one woman, under the direction and the guidance and the authority of the church. And that's the only place that intimacy, in all of its various expressions, that's the only place where sexual intimacy is right and proper within marriage. Nowhere else. So, if there is sexual activity outside the confines of a one-man, one-woman covenant marriage regulated by the church, if sex is being engaged in outside of that, it's a sinful behavior. And outside of what God has said is right and proper. You notice God never said sex is bad. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve and all of creation, be fruitful and multiply. Right? And the only way for human beings to be fruitful and multiply, to procreate, is through sexual activity. So God created that and instituted that particular blessing for a blessing within marriage for men and women, but a blessing for His people, but He also regulates it. That anything outside of what God has said is proper is sinful behavior. Right? Mm-hmm. You know with me? Now, I'm going to add one caveat to this to just illustrate the point of the regulative principle. There are an awful lot of people in our world today that consider themselves to be married, right? Mm-hmm. But unfortunately, they're not married. They have civil unions is what they have. It takes the authority of the church for a marriage to be a marriage. That's why I keep saying a covenant marriage. And I've spoken on this on a number of different occasions. Some of this is old hat for some of y'all. But the church is the only place that has the authority to marry people. The justice of the peace does not have the authority to marry people. The justice of the peace has the authority to orchestrate a civil union that people will mistakenly call a marriage. But the justice of the peace cannot marry people. The government cannot marry people. The courts cannot endorse people as being married as a matter of a national right. Only the church has the authority to marry people. And the church only marries those who are members of the church. If you're not a member of the church can't marry you. That's just the biblical truth. What am I saying? The Scripture regulates this area of our life. And I'm just giving you a real life example. I've given you two real life examples, as a matter of fact, of how we live under the regulative prescriptions of the Scripture, of the Bible, what it tells us that we must do. Right? Now, that may sound old fashioned, and you may disagree with me, and you may not like it, but that's what the Bible says. And if we're going to be good old-fashioned, reformed, sola scriptura people, then we have to go along with what the Bible says. And if we haven't, In our lives, if we haven't gone along with what the Bible says, when we're confronted by it, we repent of whatever it is that we may or may not have done in the past and seek to not do it in the future and go on. There's no sense to be gloom and doom and downtrodden and overwhelmed by it. There is forgiveness in repentance, but we can't repent and then keep on doing the same old thing, right? In this area, and I'm gonna button up on this and we'll move on. In this area of people cohabitating, people living together, and my definition of that is a little more extensive than what most people would accept. If you have not been married under the authority of the church, you're cohabitating. Now that would be my definition. Okay, you may disagree with me, but cohabitation is a sinful behavior. And the church cannot endorse cohabitation. Okay? The church must endorse covenant marriages, because that's what God has given us the authority to do. Right? And that, there's a whole process that goes into that. This idea of courtship, which I affirm and agree with, is the precursor to covenant marriage. And so it's a big deal. But the point being, and I've gone a little far afield, but the point is that there are good things in life that God has given to us, that He's given to us to enjoy. He's given to us for our benefit. He's given to us for His glory. And we are free. Not only are we free to enjoy them, I would argue, at least from verse 16, we are commanded to enjoy them. But we're commanded to enjoy them within the regulation of the Scripture, the parameters that the Scripture sets for all those issues. Okay, that's integrity. That's why I'm going a long way to talk about this, is because that is a good picture of integrity. It's also an area of our life these days in our modern world where a lot of people have trouble with those areas of their life, and they are not people of integrity. Right? There's a section of the wall that has been damaged. They may have integrity in business. They may have integrity in their dealings with other people. They may not ever tell you a lie. They may not ever take money from you. But in this particular area of their life, in the world that we live in, there's a problem. There's a weakness in the wall. Okay? It doesn't mean they're bad people. It means that when they are confronted by that they ought to repent of that, right? Whatever area of difficulty they're having, as I described a minute ago in this area of human sexuality, if there's difficulty there, if they repent of that, then the wall is strengthened and the integrity is restored. But you have to repent, right? Does that make sense? Have I lost everybody? Is everybody just so terribly uncomfortable with this conversation? You're like, Rusty, I wish you'd move on to something else. Okay.
I have one of my commentaries. Kidner said that since Eden, man has wanted the last ounce out of life as though beyond God's enough lay ecstasy, not nausea.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, and there certainly is a component that in the fallen world that we live in, and we are not only surrounded by sin, in a lot of ways we are saturated in sin. We have wanted everything that we could get and have many times gone beyond the prescriptions of God and what He has said is right and proper. And I just want to point out to us that there is an error on the other side of the ditch. You know, living fast and loose, not worried about morals, not worried about rules, that's one ditch over on one side. But there's another ditch over on the other side, which is what I was describing a minute ago, where people say, well, you just can't have any fun, no fun at all. You know, you just eat rice cakes and that is it. There is nothing else. You can't eat meat. You can't eat vegetables. It's rice cakes and water. And well, no, God is, I mean, here, God, yeah, you wouldn't buy that, would you? God has commanded in verse 16 that we seek out those things that are pleasurable and that we partake of those things that are pleasurable. But we do it with self-control, we do it with integrity, and what that means is that we're doing it in light of, in keeping with, the regulation that the Scripture gives to us about that area of life. Okay? Now, that's a little mini discussion that's couched in a little broader discussion, in that there's this idea of honey that if you do not exercise self-control, verse 28, and you are, there is overindulgence here in verse 16, look at what happens. It makes you sick. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about overindulge, and the reality of life is the way God has made honey, as I've mentioned, that it's toxic, and if you eat too much of it, it will make you sick. I think, if I remember correctly, if you eat way, 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 way too much of it, it might even be fatal. I mean, it's most people don't realize the toxicity of honey, but if you overindulge, there is a reality that will happen. It doesn't say if you eat too much, you might get sick. No, it says if you eat too much, you're going to get sick.
Society is in that boat. Just about.
How so?
About indulging.
Over.
Well, yeah, yeah. We live in a very me-centered.
Right.
What? Well, yeah, and that's. Yeah, but there's a whole other discussion about portion size and those kinds of things. Look, just to speak to that real quick, just to give you a little insight, if it's good quality food, a little bit will fill you up. You don't need to eat 10 pounds of stuff to be full. And so that would cause me to question the value, how good the stuff is that we're eating. But anyhow, there's this idea of and I want you to understand here, as we look at these couplets, that the Scripture presents them as a surety, as a certain, something certain. If you do this, it is certain that this is going to be the response. This is what's going to be happening. This is what's going to happen if you do this. If you eat too much honey, it will make you sick. All right? Now, that's coupled with verse 17, and that's kind of where we started this discussion, that 16 and 17 are coupled together. Now, y'all got the idea of overindulgence in terms of honey. Verse 17 says, "Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you." That's interesting. "And hate you." Okay? So, in case you didn't catch it, let me look here real quick. Yeah, those are imperfects. The word fill in verse 16 is an imperfect. And the word fill in verse 17 is an imperfect. So there's a connection between those two. You get your fill, makes you sick on honey. Your neighbor's fill of you makes him sick of you. Right? I hesitate to even say this. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, I wish they'd go home? Have you ever thought that? You know, had good friends that come and like 3 o'clock in the morning is still going and you're like, dude, would you go home? Right? Have you ever had that? Experienced that? I say that with a great fear and trepidation because I've enjoyed all the time that I've ever spent with friends. But sometimes people wear out their welcome, right? Well, we have the same idea here. 17 says, "Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house." Now that... Well, yeah, it's a little hot, so especially when I'm over there. It's not saying don't visit your neighbor. It's not saying that at all. You could take that way, I guess, in saying, you know, don't go visit it, but I don't think that's what it means. The idea is don't just camp out at your neighbor's house, right? Yeah. We know that. That's just good practical sense, that you don't just absolutely live at your neighbor's house, right? You shouldn't have your own room in your neighbor's house. You shouldn't keep a change of clothes at your neighbor's house. You shouldn't have your toothbrush parked in their bathroom somewhere. Right? That's just a little more than what is necessary. Right? What happens whenever when we do that? Well, this text says that he has his fill of you and he hates you. You may not be friends for very long. Dude, what are you doing eating all my food? Yeah. What are you, you know, you're using up everything in the house and you're not, you know, you stayed up all night watching TV with the stereo going and you're not paying the power bills. I am. Right? And other things begin to transpire. Questions begin to circulate. Why is it that somebody is spending so much time at your house? Right? You see, these are just very practical illustrations of what it means to have integrity. The overindulgence part of this in verse 16, certainly the world we live in doesn't accept that. As a matter of fact, what I call redneck culture, it is something, it's a badge of honor to overindulge in redneck culture. It is. Young men, when I was a young man and had an appetite that just wouldn't quit, there are certain portions of our society that encourage me just to eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and overeat and overindulge. And that happened within probably the first 20 or 25 years of my life, and I will spend the rest of my physical life breaking those habits that I learned when I was a young man. Right? That's right. And our world, our society, doesn't accept this idea of spending too much time at somebody's house, at your friend's house, your neighbor's house. You know, well, if we're off out doing something and I have to quote unquote crash at your house, is that okay? Most people in our society would say, yeah, sure. The scripture says, no, it's not. You have your own house to go crash in. Now, the question is, well, Rusty, it seemed like it would be safer that if somebody was not able to make it home for whatever reason, that it would be better for them to crash at your neighbor's house. Well, there's an easy way to remedy that problem.
Don't be a drunk.
Don't be engaged in the activity that would make it difficult and dangerous for you to get home.
That's right.
Oh, by the way, that's a matter of self-control. Right? So y'all see?
The sense here seems to be that it's repetitive.
Yeah.
Not a single incident.
Well, that's true. And I certainly would not say that if this happens in a singular instance that all of a sudden, you know, we're in sinful rebellion. There is this component, especially with the imperfects, that it's a repetitive action.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly. A lifestyle type action. But I would also say that if you're okay doing it once, you better be careful, because in these issues, if you're okay doing it once, you're probably going to be okay doing it numerous times. So it's a kind of a check, right? Watch out for yourself and make sure that everything is okay. Right? Well, we did mention that, if I understood what you said correctly, we did mention that last week, that there are certain things that disqualify people from leadership. And it's real easy to say, well, it was just a one-time event. Well, in certain areas of life, if it's a one-time event, it probably means that it's happened before or that you're okay with it happening again. So there's a fracture. There's a question about integrity. See, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with integrity. And integrity is so valuable. It's so hard to regain once it's lost that we ought to guard it. Right? And yes, we ought to be aware of one-time events, because one-time events, again, speak to you know, your willingness to do it more than just once, whatever it happens to be.
Well, and it goes to motive too, whether it's foolishness that causes you to be in your neighbor's house, or like all the folks in Birmingham when they had the ice, they were taking in people because they didn't have anywhere else to go.
Well, but that's not what we're talking about. I mean, you can't make that argument and apply it here. It's two different things. Yeah, there are, you know, people who, in the face of a natural disaster, have nowhere else to go, certainly. But that's not what this is talking about. Okay? Now, I want to just mention, again, we were talking from last time, we were talking about helping to remove evil from the throne room of the king, right? We were talking about integrity within our civil leaders. Why do you think we see so much, so many things that lack integrity in our civil leadership based on what we've seen this morning? Because we're not people of integrity. It's hard for me to tell a leader, the king, don't be in your neighbor's house when I spend an awful lot of time in my neighbor's house. It's hard to tell people don't overindulge when I overindulge myself. And don't make the mistake of saying, well, you know, overindulge in a particular area of life. No, overindulgence is overindulgence. Even though somebody might be greedy for power, which I may not be, but I'm greedy for food, right? I'm a glutton. I can't tell them they need not be greedy for power when I'm greedy or a glutton for food. See, it's holistic. We have to be people of integrity, top to the bottom, inside and out. Right? You with me? Again, you may not like it, but this is what Scripture says. Okay?
There's another way that happens, too. Is when Mama's gone, and so she just tells her kids, look, I'll get off the bus, just go over there and stay at their house. They won't mind, because you kids always play together, and I'll be back later.
Yeah.
And sooner or later, the welcome mat's removed.
Mm-hmm.
Like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but that certainly does happen.
A man is always in his neighbor's tool house. Check out what kind of saw I can borrow.
Mm-hmm.
And then they seem to wind up just in the guy's garage and don't seem to make a trail back.
Yeah. Yeah. Those progressions where things start off innocently enough, but wind up in things that are clearly improper.
Yeah.
That's right. Verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Now, we could go on in verse 19 and say, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Okay, so we've got this idea in 18 and 19 coupled together of treachery. Treachery is not a word we hear a lot, much anymore, except in movies. Movies typically dealing with ancient times. But treachery was lying, deceit, thievery at times, with the intended purpose of destroying somebody else. Not just getting one over on them, but destroying them.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Image.
No, not image. Life.
Mm-hmm.
Killing them. That's treachery. It's a serious issue, and we don't really see much of it talked about in our world anymore. But the Scripture says this idea of treachery. Now, by the way, just out of curiosity, I guess you could say, we're dealing with some participles here. So let me get those highlighted. Bears is a participle, but the idea is bearing false witness, okay, lying. Treachery. and then bad tooth. Okay? So we're dealing with not just behavior. We're dealing with ontology. We're dealing with people who every chance they get to lie about something, they're going to lie about it. And they're going to lie openly. They're going to go out of their way to paint you in a bad light. They're going to go out of their way to find places where they can run to the teacher and say, see, they did this. Right? Y'all may know people like that from school. Kids, y'all might know people like that from school too. Make sure y'all are still awake. It's the nature of bearing false witness. It's the nature of treachery. And which is interesting when we get down to trusting a treacherous man, because the reality is if we are living with integrity, if we are protecting the walls that protect us, if we're living in the admonitions of Scripture, we begin to see the qualities of people, and we can begin to see people who are engaged in false witness and people who by nature are treacherous. Which begins to tell you, why in the world would you trust somebody that you know is going to take advantage of you the first chance they get? Right? See how we begin to discern and see who people really are in light of what the Scripture teaches us. We begin to see people who are like a bad tooth. Now, praise God, I've never had a bad tooth. Some of y'all have. Is a bad tooth fun? Absolutely not. And as a matter of fact, you'll do just about anything to get rid of it. Right? It's that painful. A foot that slips. The Hebrew is a foot that's out of joint. And I don't know if you've ever had a dislocated ankle. A sprained ankle is just a foretaste. A dislocated ankle is worse than that. If you've ever dislocated an arm or a leg or something, you know how painful that is. Obviously, when a tooth is bad or a foot or an ankle is out of joint, you aren't going to do much, are you? There is no standing firm. There is no accomplishing what needs to be accomplished. The pain is so great that you're going to take care of the pain before you do anything else, right? So do y'all see the point?
And treacherous, in my definition also, says it's so especially dangerous because it's not obvious.
Well, it's not, yeah, it's not, the treachery relies on deceit, certainly, to accomplish its goal. However, I would say that as we're gauging thoughts and intentions and attitudes and hearts by the Scripture, that we begin to see, maybe not the treachery being perpetrated in the moment, but we can see persons, people, who are given to treachery. We can see their past history. We can see the fruit of their life. We can, you know, and maybe we've had an experience with them where they, the term that is used today is they throw us under the bus. But I don't know about you, it doesn't take me but one time to get thrown under the bus. I really don't want to be associated with that bus driver anymore. Right? Why in the world would I ever go hang out with somebody that has caused me harm in the past? Why would I do that? I can tell you why the world does it. The world does it because many times those people that are treacherous are the very ones that supply whatever it is that the world is looking for.
I was thinking in the workplace, and like you said, when the person did it first time, then I began to make sure what I did and what he did, because you know he was working in the background.
Oh yeah.
You know.
Yeah. To be discerning, to pay attention, to be wise as a serpent, certainly. Well, this idea of integrity that we're talking about, a man without self-control, is one who thinks, and this is, I think this is the error of thinking, that, yeah, that's what happened last time, but this time's going to be different. Let me give it to you, ladies, forgive me, but It seems like there are just some ladies in this world that just thinks this next relationship, this next guy is going to be different. And they fall prey to predators. I think they're predators again and again and again and again. It's close association with somebody who bears false witness against his neighbor. His neighbor of all people, not just somebody who he knows or maybe even a friend. It's bearing false witness against the person who lives right next door to you, in a sense. You know, now neighbor can more broadly be somebody of like mind or somebody within the community. But there's a close association with bearing false witness. I mean, you lie about that person and the consequences ensue. And you're doing that against somebody that you see every day. Now that doesn't make much sense. And I think that's why we find people who are of this mindset, this nature, they don't stay put very long, right? Mm-hmm. Let me give you a little insight, just a little practical insight. This is not always, but it's a pretty good rule. People who are pretty transient, people who are here today and gone tomorrow, they move from place to place, they love apartments because they move in and move out of apartments about as often as they change their socks. Mm-hmm. Beware. There's something going on there. And I don't know about you, I hate moving. And I've moved an awful lot in my life based on, you know, my career for a number of years. But I can tell you this, I hated moving every time I moved. I didn't want to move. So somebody who's constantly moving, there's something going on. That's just a little practical wisdom there. Take it for what it's worth. Somebody who bears witness against his neighbor is like a war club, a sword, or sharp arrow. How cozy are clubs, swords, and arrows? You want to cuddle up next to an arrow?
No.
How about a sword? You want to hug a sword? How many people want to lay their head on a club, a war club at that? By the way, war clubs are more than just baseball bats. War clubs, many times, would have spikes in the end of them. They'd have thorns, horns, hard spots. I mean, they were designed to bash skulls and hurt people. Okay, who wants to lay their head down on that? See, the idea is that this activity of false witness means that people keep you at arm's distance, that you don't want to be around them. I said, you know, a minute ago that these couplets have this idea of do this and this is certain to happen. Well, you start lying about people and they're not going to be around you for good reason, right? Trusting a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that's out of joint, a foot that slips. It's like socks on a rooster. It just doesn't make sense. Right? Yeah, that's what the old commercial used to say. It just don't make no sense. And I don't know if you've ever tried to put socks on a rooster. It doesn't work very well. But the idea is as we're looking at this area of integrity, I would bet that in a group like this that most of us don't have a problem with bearing false witness and we don't have a problem with treachery. But we certainly need to protect ourselves from those who bear false witness, who have a nature of bearing false witness and who have a nature of treachery. We need to protect ourselves from them. You know, and in this world that we live in today, our world wants to be an all-inclusive world, that we not exclude anybody. But look, the reality is that there are times that we need to exclude people for good reason, that we need not associate with folks, and there's nothing wrong with that. Right? To protect our integrity, sometimes we need to refrain from being around people. And the world looks at you and goes, well, you just think you're better than everybody else. Well, no, I don't think I'm better than everybody else. I'm just trying to protect what I do have. Oh, by the way, as we apply this to our sons and daughters, this is another reason why I'm a big proponent of biblical courtship, and becoming more and more a proponent of biblical courtship, is that we're helping our sons and daughters protect their integrity too. Because there are a lot of people out there that have a nature of treachery. They're trying to get something over on you, and there is no more vulnerable place in life than our young people when they get to that age where they're beginning to think about marriage. And we were talking about marriage a minute ago, that is orchestrated within the confines of biblical courtship and not what the world calls dating, right? I'm not a big fan of that. Now, I didn't go through that when I was young, and by God's grace, it didn't kill me. It almost did. And it's a serious issue, right? So there's this idea, I mean, practically, of being people of integrity and helping our children to maintain their integrity as well, right? Lamar, I know y'all may not have called it biblical courtship, but I'm pretty sure that the principles were there in how you raised your daughters.
Quite a contrast to do it that way. Amongst the ones we talked with, it's very almost ostentatious.
Yes.
To all of a sudden, and now we're going to do courtship.
Yeah.
With no background or otherwise.
Yeah, it's a danger if you come into that without a good solid biblical foundation and as to why you're doing that, because it can. If you're just trying to control your kids, then you've lost the battle already.
Right.
They
see that as just another object of control.
Control, right. Right. Yeah, I mentioned this to somebody within the last, day or two when we were talking about biblical courtship. You know, I said, you know, there's a responsibility on the father's part to help ensure the integrity of his children. But it's real easy for dads to think, well, nobody's good enough for my daughter, nobody's good enough for my son. And every person that might be a viable candidate for courtship, dad nixes it. Well, that's not right either. We've got biblical admonitions in the Old and New Testaments where dads are not to unduly try to preserve their children in that state of purity. That's out of balance on the other side. So, but do you see how this idea of integrity fits in here with those who bear false witness, those who are treacherous, and what happens? Look, relationships that get off on a bad foot, they're difficult. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't hope. There's always hope. God's grace remedies a lot of things. Mm-mm. Don't start. I know what you're doing. I saw you. God's grace remedies a lot of things. Okay, so there's always hope. But I don't think we need to presume on God's grace. Okay? Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart, verse 20, is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For he will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So we can break these three verses right here. Is that right? 3, 20, 21, and 22. Yeah, three verses. Does anybody recognize this? If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Anybody recognize that? Yeah, Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 14. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him something to drink, and you'll heap coals, burning coals on his head. Mm-hmm. I've heard so many people describe that in the New Testament, and probably the same thing here, as kill them with kindness. Well, I don't think killing them is the issue at all. It's being kind to them, certainly. So let's spend a little bit of time this morning just kind of unpacking this to see how this relates to integrity. And then my hope is that as we see a view of integrity here, that as we go back to the New Testament in Romans chapter 14 and we see Paul talking about that, that we would understand that Paul's talking about integrity too. Okay? I will.
I thought you were going to go on to 21 and 22. Don't skip 20.
Don't skip 20?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm not. I'm not. I can't, because 21 and 22 won't make any sense if you skip 20. I'm going to ask this question, though, as we start. As you read verse 20, what sense do you get? No sense. It makes no sense to me, Rusty. Okay, well, that's fair.
It
doesn't
make sense to others. That's what comes to mind.
Okay.
It's kind of like you're not paying attention to someone who's unhappy or something.
Okay.
Someone who has problems, like you're just kind of giving them a cold shoulder.
Well, you know, when I first read this and I saw whoever sings songs to a heavy heart, I'm thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, because somebody who's grieving, somebody who has a heavy heart, sometimes as you sing, you know, songs that are meant to encourage, songs that are meant to uplift, that's some of the best medicine, right? I think that sometimes it is, and I agree with you, not always. But the singing of songs here, I don't think are those songs that are intended to encourage. And oh, by the way, maybe it's not so much in the quality of the song as much as it is in the quantity of the song. Because even in a time when there's grief and a heavy heart, sometimes it just takes a little bit to encourage. But if you sang the whole song, all six verses, you're going, would you hurry up and finish?
Yeah.
Right? And the deal is it seems to be that whoever sings songs, the phrase here, sing songs, and this is a participial phrase, by the way. Sings is the central participle. It seems to be the idea of making merriment. Right? The weather's getting warmer, right? Praise God, winter's over. Seems to be, at least. And when the weather gets warmer, people tend to turn their radios up and their windows down. Right? Now, Brother Lamar? Okay, never mind. They like their song. Lamar doesn't do songs that way. Lamar does messages. Ravenhill and Barnard and all those guys. You drive down the road, you pull up next to Lamar at a light, and he's got washer going, you know, or somebody's preaching a message. He's not playing music. But, you know, there are people who do that. They like their song, and they think everybody else likes it too. Yeah. And that's one of the things that turned me off of twangy country music. Because country music coming from somebody else's car never sounds as good as when you're listening to it yourself. This idea of whoever, and if you like country music, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I used to listen to it all the time, but I don't listen to anything now. I still like the sounds of silence, you know. Yeah, not the song, the actual sounds of silence. Although I liked the song when I was listening to music too, but it was a bridge over troubled water, and I. Yeah. Well, you know, hey, you know, God help me, please, Mrs. Robinson. So, that's enough. We got to quit that. Whoever sings songs seems to be the idea of making merry. Of rejoicing, of play it loud, play it proud. If it doesn't rattle the windows, it's not loud enough. Those kinds of things. In circumstances when people are grieving, when there's a heavy heart, either in grief or they're worried or there's, you know. And so Virginia was right when she said it a minute ago, it's an insensitivity to people. It doesn't mean not to encourage people, or to uplift people. Of course, y'all all know, you've been in spots where that you've either been grieving or you've been around somebody who's grieving, and sometimes the best thing to do when somebody's grieving is just don't do nothing. You know, just be quiet. Just sit at the kitchen table and drink coffee and just be, you know.
We don't recognize the appropriateness of mourning.
Well, that's true. We, you know, in our society where we try to minimize all vestiges of pain, we try to minimize, and people, well-meaning folks, try to cheer you up during that grieving process, and I think sometimes they do great damage. We need to grieve. God has created grief. You know, there's a sense in which we need to go through that grieving process. But the idea here is whoever sings songs to a heavy heart, one who's insensitive to the burdens and the grief of somebody else, is like one who takes a garment off on a cold day. Now, does that make any sense? Well, yeah, if it's cold outside, you better dress warmly, right? Oh, by the way, just because your heat's on in the house doesn't mean it's not cold outside. Right? Right?
Yeah. That's what I have to tell her every day. It's not cold. I'm going to go stand on the porch for 5 minutes and then she'll come back.
Yeah. Yeah. Nobody in their right mind begins to get undressed on a cold day. That just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. As a matter of fact, you could say it's just ludicrous to do that. But that's the point.
I was in the sense of singing frivolous songs to somebody who's sad. To take a coat off when it's cold aggravates the situation.
That's right. That's exactly right. And it renders the efforts ineffective. And not only ineffective, it tears up stuff. Which, to add to, like vinegar on soda, now then you might go, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, basically, the reference is a historical one to sodium carbonate. And if you throw vinegar on it, it fizzes, but then it just renders it basically useless. It neutralizes the chemical properties of the sodium carbonate or the soda. And so the point seems to be is that somebody who is insensitive to where other folks are at, whether they have a heavy heart or not, is not only ineffective, but it works counter. It tears things up. It makes things useless. Okay? Well, it really is. If you think about these things from a worldly perspective, you go, well, that is counterintuitive. But when you begin to see them through a biblical worldview, a biblical lens, then you're not looking at the worldly things. You're not looking by sight. You're looking by faith. You're looking by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of the flesh. So things take on a different perspective. That's one of the reasons why I've said again and again and again, is faith changes everything. Christ changes everything. And if Christ doesn't change everything, then nothing's changed. Right? If you haven't been changed, you hadn't been changed. Right? Because we begin to see with a different perspective. Our evaluation of the things that we see changes. And our value system changes. And what we protect changes. And what's important to us changes. You know, we begin to be concerned about integrity and protect our integrity, where in our life prior to salvation, integrity, what's that? You know, what do I need that for? As long as I've got something to eat and a place to sleep and I get to do what I want to do, who cares? Right? But your perspective changes, which is what we're talking about in verse 21 and 22. You know, now in 21 and 22... We're dealing with enemies, right? Isn't that what it says? If you're enemy, by the way, enemy is a participle, so we're talking about, you know, ontologically. We're not just talking about somebody that you're upset with because they let their dog out in your yard and their dog came over and dug up all your flowers that you just spent all weekend planting. Okay, we're talking about somebody that let his dog out, his children. Park their car on your grass because, you know, they don't want to park behind somebody in the driveway. You know, this is This is just people that constantly are doing things.
Arrogance.
In a sense, it is arrogance.
It's more important than your property.
That my views and my attitudes are more important than you. Absolutely. That's a sign of this ontological enemy. We could go on in a more drastic way in taking this historically, that in the ancient world, an enemy was one, again, who seeks to do you harm, who doesn't even want you on the face of the planet. There's a really good example of that in our world today between the Jewish folks and the Arab folks over in the Middle East. The Arab folks there have been leaders within the Arab world that said that their intent is to wipe Israel completely off the map, not even have any Jewish people anywhere on the face of the planet. Now, in fairness, you don't find the Jewish community saying that out loud, but in some instances there's enough vehemence in the Jewish community that they're trying to do the same. They don't promote it. Okay? They don't declare it in front of the world. At least the Arabs tend to be a little more honest about it. They'll tell everybody, we're trying to kill every Jewish person alive. So that's a picture of an enemy. That you just don't even... I mean, they're taking up air. And you don't want them taking up air. So the best way to keep them from taking up air is to stop them from breathing. That's an enemy. Okay? Not just somebody you don't like or you disagree with. This is somebody who is out to get you. But the contrast is that you're being sensitive to what your enemy needs. It says if he's hungry, give him bread to eat. Not only is there the commandment to feed him, there's the commandment to be sensitive enough to see that he's hungry. Now, let me just ask you this question. Is it likely for your enemy to show up at your door and start telling you all the things that they need? No, it's not. Enemies hide things. They don't want you to know they're hungry. Your enemy, if you know your enemy's hungry, your enemy's going to think, well, they're going to take advantage of that. I'm in a weakened condition, and they're going to come against me. And so I'm certainly not going to tell them I'm hungry. I'm not going to tell them I'm thirsty either. Maybe they figure out I don't have any water, and they take advantage of me. See, that's how the world thinks. But this admonition is for us to be mindful of people around us, and not just people we like, not just people that we agree with, not just our family of faith, our fellowship here, but people outside of that, and when we see that there are those who are in need, that we meet that need. That's a matter of integrity. Might they still seek to kill us, even in the act of doing something good for them? Probably. But that we're not given the opportunity to only do it if it's safe, only do it if we can, you know, gain some benefit, only do it if we can gain a brother. No, it doesn't seem to be any of that here. As a matter of fact, the Lord is the one who's rewarding, not your enemy. But there's this idea of integrity, meaning in very, very practical, very real, concrete terms, of considering others more significant than ourselves, to bring in Philippians chapter 2. Now, Philippians chapter 2 is have this thought among yourselves. Have this thought among other believers, other sons and daughters of Christ. But this, and I think in a lot of ways, Romans chapter 14, where Paul quotes this, goes beyond just the Christian community. Paul, in chapter 14 of Romans, he's talking, 14 and 15, he's talking about that Christian love. Outdo one another in love. That's the premise in 14 and 15. And as Paul quotes this by, if he's hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him something to drink, you're outdoing your enemy in love. Right? You're outdoing your enemy in care and concern for his needs, even somebody who would probably kill you if they given the opportunity. So that's just that's the standard of integrity that the Scripture requires, that the Scripture is speaking of. Right? That we need to be people of integrity. We need to be self-controlled. We need to protect our integrity. Now, I don't know that this necessarily is an admonition for us to just go out into the world and just start finding every enemy that we can find and show them kindness. We have plenty of opportunities just in the everyday life that we live. And in our world today, our enemies may not necessarily be somebody who's wanting to come with a gun and shoot us, although there are plenty of those kind of folks around. But, you know, I think we are remiss if we overlook theological enemies. Right? We have theological enemies. We have people that don't agree theologically and would seek to tear us down every chance they got because we don't agree theologically, philosophically, is another area. I mean, we need to show kindness to people that are openly hostile and openly antagonistic towards us. Right?
For whatever reason.
Yeah, they're antagonistic for whatever reason. You know, this is just me, but I found most people that are angry and hostile and bitter are really angry and hostile and bitter towards themselves. And they just can't admit that they're angry at themselves, and so they take it out on everybody else. You can't convince me that as you're driving down the road and you come in contact with another person in another car, and they do the most ugly and heinous things in their car. Cut you off, scream at you, honk their horn, you know, do all kinds of unnice gestures, you know, through the window. That they're personally angry at you, that they hate you. You don't even know who they are. They don't know you and you don't know them. Right? There's something else going on. So why would we be angry and hostile in return when we realize that they're not really being angry at us? I mean, we happen to be in their way, yes. But the reality is that they're probably angry and hostile towards themselves for whatever reason. And we need not throw gasoline on the fire. In kindness, we need to let that anger that's already in them come up against genuine integrity and love, which you can't fight against that. And they'll know in that moment that what they're doing is not right. And you don't have to say a word. You don't have to say, hey, it's not right to yell out your window at me. If you meet them with kindness and gentleness and get out of their way, which is probably the safest and the wisest thing to do, they're going to scream and holler at you, and you're doing everything you can do to help them. And they'll know it. Right? So, that's the enigma of 20 to 22. Did that answer your question?
Okay. Your answer, too, is also the best way to confuse it. Period. Because we don't want them to get away with it. And we think we don't respond to them in kind. But they'll just go on their merry way.
Well,
and we can't respond to them that way because that just engenders the same feelings in us that we're going to pass on to the next guy that cuts us off.
Well, that's right. The reality, I think, in that instance is multifold. Number one, I don't know that we had the authority to impose change on somebody like that. The imposition of change in those instances isn't going to work anyway. It really doesn't matter what you do or what you say. They're going to continue to do the things that they're doing anyway. So this idea of we're going to try to make the world a better place by putting a stop to that is a lie anyway. I think we think a little bit more of ourselves than we ought at times in thinking that if I don't say something, then I've submitted myself, I've yielded to them, and they've got more power than me. And I don't want somebody having more power than me. So that's a component of it as well. And number two, I think the only instance where there is authority to try to impose change is obviously within the church, within Christ. And, you know, we have that idea of Michael the archangel not even pronouncing judgment on Satan. you know, from Jude, that judgment is reserved for the Lord, and the Lord will deal with it in His due time. You know, and to pray that God be gracious to them and not allow them to continue in this anger and this bitterness. Certainly not allow them to perish, to die in this anger and bitterness. Does that make sense? So it's a whole different perspective on the things that we're facing day in and day out. I mean, that we're talking about integrity. 23. North wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in the house shared with a quarrelsome woman, somebody who has angry looks. Like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a faraway country. So we may not necessarily include 25 here. We probably could couple 23 and 24 together. I'm still trying to work out in my own mind why we keep having this better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house with a quarrelsome woman or a quarrelsome wife. This is about the third time that we've seen that. There's, I suppose, that we can make all kinds of suppositions, but it does seem to be a repeated theme within Proverbs.
Would that be the unequally yoked?
Maybe. I'm not sure.
Made an unwise decision. It's better to be alone than to be.
Well, he certainly could take it that way. Better to be lonely than to be in union with somebody who is obviously not living by grace. You could certainly make that. Boy, there's a contradiction for our world today. It's better to be alone than to be in a bad relationship. We're so afraid of being alone. Being alone has its place, its time and place. The north wind brings forth rain and backbiting tongue, angry looks. There's this idea of the certainty of certain things. If you were reading the notes from the net in some different places, you probably picked up that there's some disagreement about verse 23 and the bringing of rain. Well, that's not necessarily the discussion. It seems to be a cold rain, like a winter rain. Okay? So it seems to be kind of the best option, perhaps. A cold rain, a winter rain, is not necessarily a comfortable thing. I don't like being wet anyway, so even if it rained during the summer, I don't find that particularly attractive myself, but certainly not during the winter. I don't like being cold and wet at the same time. Right? Does that make sense? So there's this discomfort, if you will, with that particular issue. Well, there's the same kind of discomfort with a devious or backbiting tongue, a slanderous tongue, that it brings angry looks. That just like a winter rain will make you cold and wet, a slanderous tongue will bring angry looks. It brings division. It brings dissension. It brings distrust. There is a great lack of integrity. Now, obviously, there's some pretty straightforward understandings of self-control here, right? I would bet that we all have been guilty of slander. Every last one of us. We hear an awful lot of slander from husbands about their wives and from wives about their husbands. Obviously, when the other one is not around. But which also illustrates to us the depths of depravity that our world has sunk to, that when you begin to hear husbands and wives slander one another when the husband and wife is standing right there. Nancy really called this to my attention a number of years ago, not directly in terms of saying it to me, but we hadn't been married very long, and she went to an office party or something to that effect, and there were some ladies in her office party that the whole time, and it was just a bunch of ladies from work who went to dinner to celebrate Christmas or something or another. I don't remember what it was. And she came home almost in tears, because what had happened was for the majority of the evening, there were several ladies that did absolutely nothing but just run down their husbands and got into this contest of trying to see whose husband was the worst. Well, that's slander. That's a backbiting tongue. And look, the reality is there's no place for that within the Christian community. If we're going to have integrity, we can't speak slanderously. You know, it's a pretty good rule of thumb, I would guess, that if you're not willing to say it to somebody's face, you probably shouldn't say it at all.
We had a poster at work that said the definition of gossip is two people talking about something neither one have control over.
Well, that's certainly true. Talking about something that we really don't want to change. I think a lot of people like to gossip. They just like to complain. Let me just bring in a little bit of slandering tongue here. There's been some discussions off and on at different times in different places where we've run across friends or family or folks that we know that are dissatisfied with their church, and yet you can't dynamite them out of their church to save their neck. But they'll, I think Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, we were talking about standing in the parking lot complaining about everything the church was or wasn't doing, right? Well, that's a slanderous tongue. That's backbiting. It's complaining. That's no bueno. I would argue that's sinful rebellion. I've said that for a number of years. That just stand around complaining without wanting to either try to fix the problem or remove yourself from the situation that you're complaining about, if you're not willing to do those things, that's sinful rebellion. You're sinning. You are just simply sinning before God, unrepentantly. Okay? And there's this idea coupled with verse 24, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. You know, there is an applicational part of this. You know, we're talking about it's better to live by yourself than to be in a bad relationship. Well, let's take that back into this idea of those who don't want to do anything but just complain about the church that they attend. Hey, it's better to be in a church that may not offer everything that you want, but one that you are satisfied is doing its very best, as opposed to being in a church that may offer all the programs that you want. They offer all the children's programs, offer all the youth programs, offer all the adult programs, may have the best music, may have the best facility, you know, has got an air conditioning system that is calibrated to a quarter degree, and then if you get just a little bit hot, it's got a personal blower in the pew right ahead of you that keeps you cool. You know, it's better to not be at that church and complaining. It'd be better to be at a church that maybe the air condition doesn't work as good, but yet there's no complaints. You know the church is doing what it ought to do. Right? There's this idea of better to be alone than to be in a bad relationship. Right? So we're just taking that truth, that principle, and applying it back into an area of life where we see people speaking slanderously so frequently. You know, I think we ought to just take parking lots right off of churches. Churches should not have parking lots. There are more unwholesome things said in church parking lots. So let's just get rid of the parking lots. And if you're going to say something unwholesome, say it in the church, which they'd move to the foyer, and there's a lot of unwholesome things said in the foyers of churches too. There's a lot of unwholesome things said in the pews of churches. I'm kind of making a joke here, you know, about the parking lots, but it illustrates the point that so many people are in their relationship with their church speak slanderously of their church. And they're not willing to try to fix the problem, and they're certainly not willing to go somewhere else. And we see it spills over into our relationships, our marital relationships, our work relationships, our relationships with our children, our relationships with our neighbors. It's because we have no integrity. And integrity is being killed. There's death by degrees. A little bit here, a little bit there, lose a little bit here, lose a little bit there. Not quite as don't have quite as much integrity today as I had yesterday. It's death by degrees. And we wake up one day so far removed from where we want to be, we go, how do we get here? And it's because we're not guarding and maintaining the simple things. The walls are down and we're paying no attention to it. Verse 25, like cold water to a thirsty soul is a good news from a far country. In contrast, like muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. In this internet world we live in today, we get news from around the world instantaneously. And that hasn't always been so. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that, you know, news, a reporter or filming something on the other side of the world may take 2 or 3 days to make its way back over here. It wasn't that long ago, 100 years or so, that you may not know for months what happened, not on the other side of the world, but what happened 30 miles away. You know, we've gotten addicted to this instantaneous news cycle. Yeah. And I don't think that the world is any more wicked or evil than what it's ever been. And I don't think there's more bad things happening than it ever has. It's just that all the stuff is in public display immediately. Right? And so this idea of like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country, we have lost the sense of that. But the idea is this. If you've ever been thirsty, I mean thirsty, out mowing the yard and you could feel like your throat is full of dust, thirsty. When you drink a glass of water, especially a cold glass of water, it is just so good. Man, it's like, man, everything is right with the world. Right? Well, this good news from beyond our world, beyond our view, is like that. And even today, when we hear a good news, even though we hear it instantaneously, you know, we hear of something good happens on the other side of the world. Something good happens in our state, our community. We're refreshed by that, right? I really do appreciate in all the news feeds that I subscribe to when every so often, and it seems to be less and less and less, but every so often there's good news. Instead of the president has done this and the Congress has done that and somebody said they would do this but they didn't and, you know, they voted this way and the world has fallen apart. You know, every so often we have a victory. You know, the court rules in favor of somebody who is trying to live in godly principles or, you know, something happens. And I'm always refreshed. I'm always encouraged whenever I hear news like that. Right? And that's the idea. That good news, encouraging news, God bless you, is refreshing. Now, the reason why we could put this with verse 23 and 24 is this. In 23 and 24, we're talking about things that are not encouraging. We're talking about things that don't build up. We're talking about things that don't edify. But in contrast to those are things that do edify. So you could put 25 with 23 and 24, a couple of those together, and that might make a little more sense.
That's why I think Paul says, and look, by the way, you ought to be getting a good view of the New Testament writers, Christ himself and the gospel writers, Paul and John and Peter. When they say things, not necessarily when they quote things, we see it clearly when they quote things, but when they say things, when they write things in the New Testament, their frame of reference is the Old Testament. That the principles of this, when Paul says, don't let anything come out of your mouth that tears down, but only speak those things that are for the edification of the body, the building up and the giving of grace in time of need. I would not be surprised at all if Paul did not have verses like this in mind. He doesn't quote them. I mean, he quotes the, you know, heaping coals on top of their head and all that. But there's a lot of the New Testament that is informed by the Old Testament. These are things that Paul would have studied. I mean, formally. This would have been Paul's foundation of why he said the things that he said. Yeah, he talked about Christ and him crucified, but we know that all of this points to Christ too. And so as Paul said of as Paul says various things, this is the basis by which Paul says them. Does that make sense? That there's this idea that things that edify, things that build up, are refreshing. Right? That's a mark of integrity. And when we don't say things that build up, when we don't say things that edify, when we are being slanderous, when we're like a quarrelsome and contentious wife who is never satisfied with anything, we're showing that we have a lack of integrity. Right? 27 goes on to say it's not good to eat much honey. Well, there's just a re-emphasis of overindulgence. But it makes a direct correlation that nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. We shouldn't be self-promoters. There's no integrity in self-promotion. Does that make sense? There's no integrity in self-promotion. And the idea in all of this is that this is like the person who doesn't have the self-control, the person that doesn't have this integrity, is like a city without a wall. And we don't want to be cities without walls. We need to be people of integrity. Right?
Yes.
When we're people of integrity, and we are bound together with other people of integrity, and we begin to forge communities that are noted, seen, understood to be communities of integrity, then and only then are we able to remove the evil from the throne room of the King. And I would suggest to us today the reason why we see so many bad things happening in civil government, especially here in our society in America now, is because most of us, even good church-going folk, don't have a whole lot of integrity.
You know, I remember I laughed the first time they said they were going to have an ethics committee to describe what ethics was. I thought that was self-explanatory.
There's no need to define ethics unless you're trying to redefine it in a way that's convenient.
That's
what they were doing.
Redefining how far they could push beyond what is really ethical.
Yep.
And they had to have a committee to do it.
You know, we need only look to the Scriptures. Scriptures will tell us what ethics are. It'll tell
walk
us what integrity
in the front
is.
And look at the Ten Commandments if you hadn't moved.
Yeah. And that's simple. There's only 10 of those.
If we could just get there, we'd be a wonderful nation.
That's right. Okay. All right. So we talked about having a responsibility in our civic duty, but that responsibility is founded upon our integrity, which is back to a theological issue if we're truly going to have biblical integrity. And so that's why I say you can't separate your private faith from your public life. And I would encourage us at this mark, 2 years away from any kind of, well, we have elections coming up in the fall, but presidential elections in 2 years. I would encourage you to seek out candidates that are most in keeping with your theology. Now, I didn't necessarily say those that were of the same denomination. And as we were talking last night, maybe not even those that are Christian, but those who demonstrate as a pattern of life, a history in their policy making process, that they're holding to the biblical principles that you subscribe to, even though they themselves may not ascribe them or give credit to the Scripture for why they do it. See, it's about integrity. The biblical definition of integrity. And it is possible. Pharaoh was not a believer in God, and yet God raised him up. Balaam was not a believer in God, and yet God raised him up. Judas was not a believer in God, and yet God raised him up. So we just need to be people of integrity, and we need to insist upon integrity in our own lives and in the lives of those that we come in contact with every day. And that's the path to removing evil from the throne room of the king and having the nation prosper. Well, any thoughts or questions or concerns before we finish up for today?
You did it again.
Did what again?
Made sense out of it.
Yeah. Praise God.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And we just give you all praise and glory and honor for your word that you've given to us. And forgive us, Father, where we have just so discounted the wisdom of the Old Testament that we won't even read Proverbs. I would bet that there are many, even in a gathering like this, that have never read this text before or have never read it in a way to remember it, Lord. So I just pray that you forgive us that we have just dealt so lightly, so flippantly with your word. And yet you've given us great truths. You've given us immense wisdom if we will just turn our hearts towards it. And Father, I pray that in the hearing of your word today that you would cause those seeds to sink down very deeply into our hearts. And that, Father, you would truly change us from the inside out and make us people of integrity. Make us people who look for integrity and make us people who insist upon integrity in everything that we do. And we pray, Father, that as your people are bound together in the integrity that's found in Christ, that you truly would begin to remove the evil from the throne room of our kings, our leaders, our civil government. And that, Father, you would begin to purify and preserve this nation once again, not for our sake, but for your sake, for your glory, as a demonstration that those who follow your word will receive the grace that you've promised to give to all of those who love you. And Father, just help us as we struggle in these areas of our life that we would be people of repentance, that we would turn away from our wickedness, our own sin, and that we'd bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask all these things again in the name of our Lord and Savior and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just want to remind everybody, I know that we were supposed to be off this week, but obviously we had class this week. But we will be off next week. Okay, we will not have class on the 28th. We will come back together the Monday after that, which I think is the 6th. May 6th will be our next class. Okay? All right, guys. Well, thank you. And Lord willing, we'll see you guys in 2 weeks.